Tonight I'd like for you to take your Bible and turn to the book of Romans. Romans, and we're going to take a look at chapter 2 in the book of Romans. As you'll know, last time we began at least a five-part series, and tonight is part 2 in that presentation. Last week we talked about the good news of the gospel, and Paul, in his sharing this good news, starts out by sharing some bad news. And the bad news is that the Gentiles are bad folk. Now, Paul wrote this letter to a church in Rome, and it was made up of two groups of people. The larger portion were Gentile, and the smaller portion, a little group of Jews that needed some theological correcting. Paul writes this letter and begins his first chapter to the Gentiles, showing what kind of rascals they are from birth. Now you have to understand and appreciate Paul, because when he writes this letter and it arrives in Rome, the Gentiles who are there are quite pleased because they are no longer Gentiles of the world, they're now Gentiles of the church. In other words, they've become Seventh-day Adventists, so they feel very secure and are very glad that this chapter doesn't apply to them. Tonight's subject, we get into chapter 2, and Paul now turns the tables toward the Jews and talks about them, and we'll discover in tonight's chapter that they're just as bad as the Gentiles. Now, interestingly enough, as I read chapter 1 and chapter 2, I find that Seventh-day Adventists sort of fit into both groups, because our church today is made up, by and large, of people who have not known God and have joined with God's remnant church, the great majority of whom have joined over the last number of years outside North America and have come into this faith basically from paganism and from other cultures that have no foundation in Christianity. But I have a hunch deep down in my little heart that many of those dear people do not understand the gospel anymore than those of us sitting here tonight. And that's why I told you last week we're going to be taking a look at some theology, because it's extremely important we understand the theology, the truth of God's Word in relation to the gospel. And tonight I want to just remind you of one verse as we take a look at the first chapter, verse 16, and then we're going to start with chapter 2. But in the middle of Paul's laying out his case against the Gentiles, he actually gives them a verse of hope, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, the gospel, is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek or the Gentile. The gospel is the power of Christ, the power of God to bring salvation. Now, I used that little word before, and just to refresh your mind, if we're going to be saved, it implies we're being saved from something. What is the something that we need to be saved from? Sin. Now, chapter 2, let's take a look, keeping in mind the wonderful promise that God has given. Let's take a look at chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same thing. But we know, verse 2 says, that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And the list is pretty long in chapter 1 as to the list of what those things were. Verse 3, and do you think this, O man, that you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? In other words, you Jews who judge what the Gentiles have been doing, do you think that you're going to escape just because they do bad things when you yourself are doing the same thing? Remember, we talked about that a little bit last week as we concluded chapter 1 and took a look at verse 32, the very last verses. Paul's making that transition We know that God is a just God. We know that God judges. God is the judge. Not us, He is. And He sees all things. And even though we wouldn't do what the Gentiles do, we take great pleasure in what the Gentiles do. Let me say that in another way. We as Seventh-day Adventists will not be caught doing bad things in our community. But we might be caught observing and watching the bad things that the community does. In fact, it might even, I'm going to just push the envelope a little bit further and see how we do on this. We talked about television and so on and so forth, and we wouldn't actually be involved in criminal activity, but we watch the criminal mind unfold on TV. You see what I'm saying? See, we're not involved in crime, but we read about it. And we watch it. Even news is what I'm suggesting, beloved. Even news is not always positive. So we watch the war and the mayhem and the blood and all of that kind of stuff. What does that do to the mind? Now, we would never do that, but we're involved in watching what others do. And then we sit back in judgment and say, shame on them. I'm wondering if there's any shame on us for even sitting there and watching it. Well, I think Paul is kind of alluding to that very fact. Let's just slip down. You can read the verses between, but let's go down to verse 17 and just kind of cut to the chase in this chapter because we have a number of things to talk about. Verse 17. But if indeed you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God, which they did, and know He will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness. Now, let's just get the picture of what Paul is saying here. You call yourself Jews, you rest on the law, you make your boast that you're in God, you know His will, and you even set yourself up as instructors of truth. And you are teaching others truth. Does that sound like any other group of people you know on the face of the earth? I just see us as Seventh-day Adventists here. Now, Paul is just moving toward the Jews now in the last part of this chapter. And he said, now listen. Even if you are called a Jew, even if you do keep the law, even if you do make your boast in God, and you are confident that you are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor to the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form and knowledge and truth of the law, even though all of this may sound good and looks good. Verse 21. You therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. He's coming really home to the Jews now, isn't he? It's because of you Jews that the Gentiles see phoniness written all over you. They preach one thing and do another. Does that sound familiar? Verse 24. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. And all Jews were circumcised. The eighth day, that was just the law, and that's just what they did. And they prided themselves in keeping the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. By the way, if you just want to slip down to verse 23 of the next chapter, chapter 3, verse 23, just turn over a page or look at it right across the page or wherever you are there. Romans 3, verse 23, what does it say about those who have sinned? All have sinned. All have come short. That means not only have the Gentiles sinned, but even the Jews to whom he's writing have sinned. So, in other words, coming back here to this circumcision, verse 25, chapter 2. The circumcision is indeed profitable. It's a nice thing to go through because it signifies that you've been cut off from the world, cut off from those things that the Gentiles and the heathen and the barbarians are involved in, and you've separated yourself through a unique symbol of purity. So he goes on to build his case now, okay? Verse 26. Therefore, conclusion, verse 26, chapter 2. If an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? You mean if a Gentile who's uncircumcised keeps the law of God, that God will count that as credit to him, even though he's not following the legality
of the traditional laws.
If an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, that's if, by the way, if the uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? Sure. That's what he's implying. Verse 27, and will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? You mean the Gentiles that have just joined the church there in Rome might sit in judgment of the Jews who have the truth and have the law and are the circumcised of the Lord? Yeah. That was kind of a straight rebuke. Because here are the teachers of the law teaching this group of people who are ignorant and have just joined the church, and we are your teachers and we're telling you what you should do. And now Paul says, by the way, might they be better to teach you? And then verses 28 and 29, he just kind of puts the little capstone to it. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one where? Inwardly. And circumcision is that of the what? Of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. That was a pretty heavy-duty chapter for the Jews in Rome. But it put them on an equality with the Gentiles who had joined them. And there's hope. It's called the gospel. And that's what Paul is trying to share with the Romans, that there's hope. But there, first of all, has to come a need to receive a gospel. And so he tries to explain to the Jews and the Gentiles, you both need the gospel. Because there's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned. All have come short of the glory of God. Most of us are going through forms of godliness. We deny the power of the gospel to change our life. What we want to do is something else. Because the carnal heart refuses to yield itself willingly to God. And I want to share with you tonight two things that happened in that church, I'm suggesting, at least in the minds of some, and it's been happening for the last 2,000 years, and it is still going on today. When you and I are approached by the pure gospel of God to repent and be converted, that means changed over. When your old man, your old nature, or your old woman is threatened with the power of change, so that they no longer reign in your life, they are going to fight to the end to maintain their hold on you. Are we together on what I'm saying? Now, let me just give you two identifying little things that I see happens, both in the Gentile world and also in the Adventist world. Man has always developed some kind of a solution to God's solution. We don't want to do it God's way. We are absolutely dependent upon ourselves to figure it out, so we figured out a way of doing this. Now let's go back, and so we don't take it too personally, and let's go back and look at the Gentiles in the days of Paul when he wrote that first chapter, okay? And then we'll look at the Jews and see how the Jews related to it. That very first chapter in Romans, the Gentiles, when they heard that they were to be born again and to give their old nature to Christ, they decided that isn't the best route to go because I kind of like the old man. I mean, he's been with me for a long time. We have sort of a relationship going on. That's a good buzzword for today. Everything's into relationships. And I'm in relationship with this old man, and I hate to hurt his feelings. And to just let him go. Why, do you know what that would mean if I had to become a Jew? And as a Gentile, I always went down to the games on Sunday. Remember the big oval track? Ben-Hur? Remember we talked about that last week? And so the Gentiles always loved going down to the big fair and the big track and watching NASCAR. Or I mean, you know, the chariot races that were going on. And if they became Jews, you see, that they couldn't do that anymore. They'd have to give that up. So what we've decided to do as Gentiles is we've decided to find a church whose gospel will fit our lifestyle. Because there's power in the gospel. We read that. See? Paul wasn't ashamed of the gospel because it has power and we want power. So we want the gospel. It's just we don't want that gospel. So we want the gospel that actually endorses our lifestyle. Yeah. Okay. So what did the Gentiles do in that situation? The Gentiles simply tweak the gospel. And what I'm saying is extremely important, folks. They tweak the gospel to make it fit their lifestyle so the old man doesn't have to die. Take a look at Galatians chapter 1. Let's go to Galatians. Just over a couple of chapters, a couple of books here. Galatians chapter 1. And notice what the Apostle Paul once again says to the church at Galatia. He says in verse 6, I marvel that you are turned away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. There is no other gospel. There's only one true gospel, and that gospel has power to change your life. Any other gospel is powerless. Any other gospel will not change your life. Are we together there? There's only one gospel, and the purpose of it is to change your life from death to life. Okay? But Paul is warning this group of people in the church. He's saying, which is really not another, but you've tweaked the gospel. You've got something different going on here. There are some who even trouble you, he says in verse 7, and want to pervert or distort the gospel of Christ. But if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than which we have already preached, let him be accursed. Because there's only one gospel. So how is it then, folks, that we have so many Christians that won't go to church even on Sunday, even though they believe that Sunday is supposed to be the day that Christ was resurrected on, supposed to be a holy day, and our Christian friends of other denominations will spend their Sunday at the racetrack. But it's not without prayer. You know that. Because before that clarion call goes forth, gentlemen, start your engines. There's a moment of silence as we all come together and invite God's presence upon the stupidity of racing. There's no greater presumptuous game on earth than to drive a car at over 200 miles an hour on an oval track, bumper to bumper at that speed, closer than what you would be if you were sitting at a stoplight and a man was in front of you. And yet praying that God will keep us safe so that none of us will hurt each other. That is stupidity. That is the height of presumption. We are presuming upon the mercy of God that He's going to protect me in my stupidity. It's like a guy that puts one of these big bungee cords on and jumps off of a bridge saying, Lord, give me a thrill. And down he goes, boings back up in the air. And if he doesn't, he hopes he had a little prayer before he left. Is that prayer? Who's he praying to? I mean, do we do things like that today? Sure we do. Presumption, we love the thrill seekers. And folks, it's even come into the church. You see, there's some people that won't go to a church unless Starbucks is out in the foyer. We have to have our coffee, our latte, right? Keep me awake so I can listen to the preacher. Who's saying this? These are Gentiles. Gentiles don't want to change their lifestyle. And they'll go from church to church to church to find a church that will accept their lifestyle and still give them the blessing. Lord, save us in our sins and not from our sins. I want to show you some Gentile photographs. Okay? They look like sort of Christians. But these are Gentiles. And this is how they operate in order to get away from having a total transformation of character. This came out of January 20, 2007, the beginning of this year. There were a couple of articles in a major newspaper down in Sacramento, California, and one of my friends down there sent these to me and said, you might be interested in what is going on down here. And it's not just down there. I have a hunch it's other places. It says, a church by any name Isn't that interesting? Just think of that. Let that sink in for a moment. A church by any name. It reminds me of the hippie back in the 1970s that was sitting along I-5 in Eugene. I was pastoring in Eugene, Oregon. And I was driving south. And I happened to pass the fellow, and he had this sign in his hand. And it said, "Anywhere, man, anywhere." And you know, it wasn't later on in that day, he was sitting on the other side of the freeway going north. He didn't care which direction he went. He just wanted to go somewhere, get away from Eugene. And I think that is the same philosophy we find here. Let me just go somewhere as long as I can keep the excitement going. Just give me a church where I can have some fun. A church by any name. Congregations try to update image by changing title. Make the title fit what the people want. Denominational labels give way to catchier names. Interesting. Churches seeking to update their image are changing their names. For many, that's meant dropping denominations from their titles. Fewer Baptists and Presbyterians. Earlier this month, members of a 48-year-old Assembly of God Church in Sacramento celebrated their first service of the new year with a new name, Cornerstone Community Church. Community Church. What does the word community signify? Everybody in the community, come one, come all, free coffee and donuts, and then a party afterwards. Someone says here in this little article, just coming down to the last part of it, it says, some say it's not right that it's even misleading for churches to minimize denominational ties. In other words, they actually are a Baptist church, but they don't want anybody to know it's a Baptist church, because if they did, they wouldn't come to it because it has traditionalism to it, see? And so if you just say it's a community church, then everybody can come. And I wonder if that would work if we changed some of our names. You might find this an interesting statement. It comes from Selected Messages, Book 2, page 385, paragraph 2. A company, Ellen says, was presented before me under the name of Seventh-day Adventists, who were advertising that the banner or sign which makes us a distinctive people should not be held out so strikingly. For they claimed it was not the best policy in securing success in our institution. This distinctive banner is to be borne through the world to the close of probation. In describing the remnant people of God, John says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and keep the faith of Jesus. Have we had fun taking a look at the Gentiles for a moment? Those bad people, those naughty people who would tweak the gospel in order to maintain their lifestyle under a religious umbrella. Have we learned enough about that? Are you ready to turn now to Adventists? What would the Adventists do who have been securely entrenched in Adventism? We have the truth. We have the prophets. We have everything. What would we do with our old nature that also wants to live? How can we maintain the old man and still survive with this new gospel? Let me show you what we do at Seventh-day Adventists. What do we do as Seventh-day Adventists in relation to the gospel? We modify our life to fit the gospel. Whereas the Gentiles modify the gospel to fit their life. Now, let me show you what I mean by that. Again, we as Seventh-day Adventists or the Jews modify their life in order to fit the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is the power of God to change our life, right? So that we might be in harmony with His will, be obedient to His commandments. But rather than allowing God to change our life, that He might work through us to accomplish that, we tell God, if that's what you want, I'll do it. Because I am determined to be saved. And so we set out on the trek to modify our behavior. behavior to bring it into harmony with what God demands. Are you with me? So if he says that we're not to eat between meals, guess what? There's no more food between meals. That's it. Huh? And there's a little element of a word called what you suppose it is. There's a little word that creeps in to our life. It's called pride. In fact, on 154 of the book Christ Object Lessons, Ellen says, there is nothing so offensive to God or so dangerous to the human soul as pride and self-sufficiency. Of all sins, it's the most hopeless and the most incurable. Self-sufficiency? Did I just say, whatever the Lord asked me to do, I'll do it? Self-sufficiency? Come up higher. Come up higher. And so we struggle. The old man, I struggle against him in order to gain victory over him. But the old man, remember, is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. He will win. And I'll eventually admit defeat. I couldn't do it. Paul is saying to you and me, let this be the end. Get rid of the old man now. We need to, folks, because if we don't, we're going to be destroyed. I have an interesting little statement here that I was going to read to you, which shares how we as Seventh-day Adventists and Jews modify our life to fit the gospel, and it's found in Desire of Ages, page 172. 172, paragraph 1. The carnal mind, that old nature, is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. The fountain of the heart must be purified before the streams can become pure. He who is trying to reach heaven by his own works in keeping the law, which we have determined to do, is attempting an impossibility. There is no safety for one who has merely a legal religion, a form of godliness. And beloved, that is what our church is filled with. And I'm not sitting in judgment. I'm looking out of the very eyes that's involved in that same experience for most of my life. God, I love you and I'm going to do what you've asked me to do. I am going to do, did you catch that? I am going to do what you've asked me to do. And I found I can't do it. And so then I go to God and I say, well, God, then you give me the strength and together we're going to do it. Because I can do all things if you just give me an extra strength. We have a tendency, I just have a hunch, folks, we have a tendency to kind of think that if God and I get to working on this together, somehow we can muscle over the top. When we're done, I don't think you're going to have that same conclusion. Okay? I just don't think it's going to work that way. But let me finish the statement here. And I see some hands that are already just striving to go forth. There is no safety for one who has merely a legal religion, a form of godliness. The Christian's life is not a modification or improvement of the old, but a transformation of nature. There is a death to self and sin, and a new life altogether. And this change can be brought about only by the effectual working of the Holy Spirit. See, we cannot change ourselves. And yet that is exactly what many of us as Seventh-day Adventists have determined to do. We're not like the Gentiles, that's for sure. But they aren't like us either. And both of us are going to be lost unless there's a transformation of character. I want to share something I don't usually do, and that's little cartoons. And I'll read them starting at the top left. And we want to just kind of go from left to right and bottom. But I want to show you again how our evangelical community has tweaked the gospel in order to make it fit their lifestyle, and also what we in the church are doing in order to modify our lifestyle so that it might fit the gospel. Up at the very top, you'll notice again a rather interesting church sign that the pastor, I sense, is leaning against it, and he's talking with a lady on the other side as they're critiquing this new sign that says Elm Street Faith Boutique. Under it is the little comment that says, our growth consultant thinks the term church sounds outdated. Do you know that today churches have consultants that come and meet with us and tell us how to grow a church, how to market your church, how to make it a success in the community. Whatever happened to the gospel? I thought the gospel had power to change lives and revolutionize a community. It was the preaching of the gospel with 120 at Pentecost that turned the world upside down. Not a new marketing technique. Well, over on the right-hand side, you'll notice that the churches today have pretty much whatever you need. And this one happens to say clapping or non-clapping section as the deacon is talking to a couple of folks coming down the aisle. Do you want the clapping section or the non-clapping section? It's kind of humorous, and yet at the same time, you know that it's very serious, because there are some churches that don't clap at all. And there are other churches, that's all they do. And then the one on the left, the one on the left center, that was probably the classic of all. Here's a little lady holding a petition. She's come there with two or three others around her, and they've brought a petition to the pastor. And it says, and this petition requests a changing sinner to person who is morally challenged. Incredible. But how true. We don't want to talk about sin today. We want to talk about some kind of emotional handicap you have. And if you've got an emotional handicap, believe me, God makes exceptions. Right? In other words, you've got a sin problem. Excuse me. You are morally challenged. Why, God, He's going to save morally challenged people. Now, if you had a sin problem, that'd be a different story. So let's change the title of sin to something that's more compatible with our lifestyle. Right? Folks, where are we? Just in the cartoons, they're telling us where we really are. Bottom right-hand corner is another classic one here. Notice the different kinds of churches that are popping up on the market. Here's two fellows coming out of a long line out of this little church off in the distance. Long line of people, and one saying to the other, who obviously was a guest that particular Sunday at his church, and he's saying, that was our contemporary service. Next is the traditional service, followed by a classical service, and a casual service after that with a sports emphasis. You know, some of our major big mega churches have bowling alleys in them, basketball courts, and full Olympic-sized swimming pools. The reason we have these things is so we can appeal to the carnal nature of man. He can maintain his lifestyle and still have the umbrella of religion. Isn't that interesting? Now, the bottom left one, I thought, this is an interesting. A fellow standing with a little flip chart. We often have little brainstorming sessions and places where we're trying to market things and find out new ways of growing our church. And that's what they're saying on this little flip chart. It says, ways to grow our Sunday school class. And there are a couple of folks there underneath. And the question is, any more ideas? But notice what they have on the bottom of the chart. They've already entered some new ways to grow Sunday school class, and that's by coffee. And then there was another suggestion, more coffee. And a third one, better coffee. As though everything boils down to coffee. It's like we said a little while ago, we will go if there's something in it for me. As long as we can feed the old man, he'll go to church. But if the old man has to die, he's going to fight going to church. Now, I have one other thing I want to share with you. And you may not like this, but I've come to conclude something. And it's a neat way of just taking your own temperature, feeling your own spiritual pulse. Okay, now you don't look at me and I won't look at you, but I want to read this to you. I have a hunch, I'm not putting this in concrete, I'm just saying, I have a hunch that if we are truly born again, we will love truth and want to follow it. While if we are not truly born again, we will want to change the gospel to fit our human nature. Just a little pulse. Test your spirituality. When a person hears the truth about the seventh-day Sabbath as being God's memorial of His creative power, and a person is born again and is in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, you couldn't keep them from accepting that truth. They would love to follow Jesus in a greater understanding of a day of rest that memorializes His everlasting creative power. The ones who will fight and argue and debate over Saturday being the seventh day of the week as compared to Sunday, and even say it really doesn't matter what day you keep as long as you keep one, those individuals, beloved, I'm convinced, are not born again at all. You know what really makes me concerned is what Jesus told Nicodemus. Except a man is born again, he'll never see the kingdom of heaven. See, the new birth changes our whole attitude. When we see truth through new eyes, through a new converted heart, you couldn't keep us from that truth. I want it. Whereas the flip side is, to an unconverted heart that's being ruled by the old man, when truth comes, it's repulsive to the human heart. It's an offense to the human heart. It goes contrary to what the human heart really wants. And that is where my friend said, when I shared this sermon in the other church, "Boy, I hate it when you're right." What did he reveal about who was in charge of his nature? Was that the old man speaking, or was that the new creative power of God speaking? It was the old nature. And I'm so grateful he said that, because it's so common within all of us. He was just more honest than most of us. Okay? He was a young man, and he was honest. When you and I are truly honest, it's what helps us to see the light. And his comment suddenly hit me, and I said, "You've spoken the truth." He had the courage to say, "I hate it when you're right." Isn't that incredible? He was actually admitting that the old man was in charge of his life and he didn't want to be born again. That man is closer to the kingdom than some of us. Because there's a conflict going on now in his mind. Yeah, he sees it. And he's got to make a decision. Do I want truth or do I want the old man lying to me? That was classic. I'll never forget it, but it was what helped me realize that many of us, beloved, really are not born again because we don't seek truth. We aren't thrilled when we hear truth. Many of us recoil when we hear truth. I don't want to do that. Don't want to do that. That's why I don't read the testimonies of the church. Because if I read that, you know, I might even have to give up something. Amazing, isn't it? We as Seventh-day Adventists, of all people, should be loving the truth, searching for truth, applying truth. We aren't, which tells me maybe we too really need to be born again. Amen. Father, tonight as we lift up our hearts to you, I ask that your Spirit might reveal to us what our greatest needs are. Father, we know. We know in our heart what you want. But I pray tonight that you'll make us willing to be made ready to give you our life. In Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry, as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.